Greetings once again, everyone. It was just over a month ago, on May 24th, that we talked about the passage from Revelation and the story that we're going to talk about today, the story of the woman at the well. When we were speaking then, we were talking about the image of God on his throne in Revelation. We talked about the rainbow that encircled God's throne, that kind of, we said, pointed back to the story of Noah in Genesis. And we talked, too, about the sea in front of the throne. John reports that in front of God's throne is a sea like glass, clear as crystal. And the sea, we remembered, for the Jewish people was usually an image of chaos, a disorder. It was a scary place. And yet here, before God's throne, that tumultuous sea is pictured crystal and clear. You could see right down through it all if you were to look at it, all calmed. We talked in the middle of that experience of God stilling the storm, stilling the sea, we talked that day about the woman at the well, the passage that we heard read again today. We talked about it because it gives such a clear picture of what it actually looks like when the stormy seas are calmed by Jesus' presence and by his sovereign power when it comes close to us. And we want to pick up that story again a little bit today. We're talking about today the way that Jesus quenches thirst. The woman in the story, just as we've heard read for us today, meets Jesus when she's out alone gathering water at a well. And what we observed before is that we're meant to understand that her life has been a place of chaos. She's had five husbands, we're told. Now the man with whom she lives is not her husband. And so it doesn't take a lot of imagination to get that her relationships in her little town or village must have been pretty complicated and volatile. Her family, her story of herself, is woven through six other families now and their stories through each of these men. And I don't think it's unfair to wonder if that means that five families in town hate or judge her for her past, and another family is that day concerned about their brother or son who's shacked up with that woman again. What really suggests the complexity and the chaos to us that's specific in the story is that the Samaritan woman is at the well alone. She's not there at the normal time of day with all the other women from her village. As best as we can see, that seems very unusual that she would be there alone. There's a lot of storm here to calm. She's dodging other people so bad are the problems. And stilling that chaos, that's what Jesus does for her. Now on the surface, we might see a Samaritan woman. She notes herself for us, the tension that's between Jews and Samaritans. And John affirms for us in a little in parentheses, you know, that Jews and Samaritans just don't associate with each other. And so with that, we could slip into imagining her just as a representative of that group, the Samaritans. But when you look at her story, the truth of her personal experience, she's actually far more isolated and individual. That's what's brought out in the story. Her relationships with the people from her own town, from her own village or community, those relationships are chaotic. They've kind of dried up. She's alienated from her own community. And so she's intentionally avoiding others that we might otherwise associate her with. You know, it's true that Jesus crosses cultural and other presumed boundaries just by speaking to her. He clearly ignores all those boundaries altogether. This story has long stood as a picture for us of how Christian mission and society is supposed to work. In the scriptures, the Samaritans generally stand in for the Gentile nations of the world in the stories of Jesus. There was once a big debate in the early church about whether Gentiles, like Romans or Greeks, could become a part of the church and be numbered among Jesus' disciples. What would it take for that to happen, for them to be included? And it seems as in response to that very question, in the early church, in the Gospels, we have the stories of the Samaritans. The Samaritans and so the Gentiles, Romans and Greeks, and everybody else from every nation are in. The lesson for us is that we too are to assume that God's reach extends beyond these human boundaries, and that his direction for us will take us to the corners of the earth, across and over every kind of humanly contrived boundary. or group barrier. The kingdom of God transcends every human boundary, and so we are to do the same. But notice that Jesus crosses this boundary line between Jews and Samaritans by ignoring it altogether. She makes the comment about Jews and Samaritans interacting, and Jesus actually ignores her comment. Have you seen that? She says to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus' answer is amazing. He doesn't refer to Jews or Samaritans at all. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." In other words, how can you come here and talk to me, she asks. You know what group I'm a part of. And Jesus says, in effect, if you knew who I was, you'd cross those boundaries too. Because I know you're the one who's really thirsty here. And so he takes it to a very personal place. We do well to see here that Jesus crosses the boundary by focusing on her as an individual person, on her story. In just a couple of sentences, he's gone right to the truth of her personal story, of her history, of her relationships. We don't cross boundaries by entrenching them or by treating people as these expressions of groups. We cross those boundaries missionally by rejecting group definitions and instead seeing the truth of the person who is set before us. She comes to the well alone to be around others of her community would otherwise be chaotic and difficult. And when she meets Jesus, the work of clarifying and calming all that chaos has begun because he sees her for who she is. Of course, the metaphor that Jesus uses here is that of quenching thirst. And he knows that she's thirsty. The Samaritan woman's thirst is deeply personal. So is ours. The chaos of her relationships and her past mean that whatever was happening with the man in her life, she is here alone. There's no friend coming with her out to the well. There's no ear to hear. There's no companionship. Loneliness, isolation is like a desert. At first, of course, when the woman hears Jesus speak about a spring of water that wells up to eternal life, she thinks he means some kind of magic water, that if she just drinks it, it will free her from the labor of having to come to this well every day. "Give me that water," she asks. And that's when Jesus goes right into the heart of her personal story. "Go call your husband and come back." Her personal thirst is indeed tied up with her relationships. Henry Nouwen is great at articulating this kind of dynamic in our lives. What happens is that all of us, every person, longs for God. We have a hunger or thirst for God. And the deepest needs of our hearts are only met by him. Personally, we need him to meet them. But because the God question gets so complicated for us, we begin to do other things to try to get our need met or the thirst quenched. We do it in our relationships, by the roles we play with our friends or amongst our family or workmates. In other words, we begin to use people to try to get our needs met. And that plays out in different ways for each of us. We might affiliate with a group because we think it's impressive, or that within that group we'll finally be affirmed. We skip through platonic or romantic relationships one after another, hoping that if we consume these others in some way, that we don't realize at first that we're doing it, that by using the relationship we'll get unconditional love or acceptance or respect, or finally we'll find the person who'll make us feel secure, or we'll even misuse ourselves to try to get security or acceptance. These are all misuses of other people in order to quench a deep spiritual thirst which we all have, a thirst which only Jesus can meet. That's what's been going on with the woman at the well, right? One after another, six relationships now, and her attempts to use or consume others in order to get her needs met have left her in the ruins of tension and alienation and all the chaos that we talked about before. Other people are not given to us in order to meet our deepest needs. Nouwen says that if we live that way, the experience will be excruciating for us. because others will always let us down. They can't meet the God-sized needs that we have. If we treat other people as substitutes for God, then God, who alone can meet our deepest needs, will feel further away. We'll burn up the relationships as we misuse people in our lives, or we'll corrupt them, because of course the real risk is that one person's need will fit with another person's need to be needed, and they'll spin off together in a weird binary that's unhealthy. It's a horrible trap. Jesus says that whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will well up to be a spring of eternal life. We're living in a day right now when all of our relational patterns have been disrupted. Everything's disordered. This actually gives us an opportunity, because it can reveal to us in this season if there's any way in which we've been misusing those other relationships as substitutes for what only God can do. This season's a gift. If it will lead us into a deeper relationship with Christ, because others have actually been pushed a little further away, it's worth identifying that in ourselves, seeing if that's true. Maybe it's not, but if it is, we want to recognize and repent of that so that we're free to engage with God. But we can't stop there. What's going on with us and Jesus as he quenches our thirst is not just about us. That's a different problem. Christianity is not just a religion of some kind of personal spiritual fulfillment. What God pours into us is meant for others. Listen to what happened after the scripture reading today. After Jesus affirmed for the woman at the well that he was the Messiah who was able to quench her thirst and explain everything that she'd ever done to give clarity to everything she'd ever done. Verse 28, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and they made their way towards him. The living water does not only help the individual, but because it genuinely helped her as an individual, it went on to attend to the thirst of the whole village, of her community. The living water nurtures the whole village, not just us on our own. We were never meant to be alone. He said that's not good. This is really significant for us. You know, many have looked at this story as a model for the missional life of the Christian, right? Just like we're kind of saying, it focuses on Jesus as the missionary who crosses the ethnic boundary and speaks to the Samaritan woman, who crosses the gender boundary in being willing as a man to speak with a woman, who crosses a religious boundary because as Jewish people they would have disagreed about so much. But the real missionary in this story is actually the woman. She gets just a taste of the water of God personally, and then she runs back to the people she's been alienated from and calls them all to come and see the man who told her the truth about herself, and they come. There's nothing that will happen between us individually and God that is not meant to spill over into the community into which we've been set. I wonder if you've ever heard the short story about a boy named Teddy who was in trouble at school. It was written by Elizabeth Silence Ballard. You may have seen a meme that tells the story, though sometimes it gets passed as historical. It is fictional. It was printed in Home Life magazine, a Baptist family publication, in 1974. It's the story of a teacher, Mrs. Thompson, and she's frustrated with Teddy, happy to give him an F when he fails because he's just driving her nuts. And the story goes on like this. She'd watched Teddy in the years before her class. She noticed he didn't play well with other children, that his clothes were messy, that he constantly needed a bath, that he was just an unpleasant kid. Eventually, Mrs. Thompson reviewed Teddy's file. And when she reviewed it, she was in for a surprise. Teddy's first grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is a bright child with a ready laugh. He does his work neatly and has good manners. He's a joy to be around." She's puzzled. Second grade teacher wrote, "Teddy's an excellent student, well-liked by his classmates, but he's troubled because his mother has a terminal illness, and life at home must be a struggle." His third grade teacher wrote, "His mother's death has been hard on him. He tries to do his best, but his father doesn't show much interest, and his home life will soon affect him if some steps aren't taken. Teddy's fourth grade teacher wrote, "Teddy is withdrawn and doesn't show much interest in school. He doesn't have many friends, and he sometimes sleeps in class." By now, Mrs. Thompson realized the problem. She was ashamed of herself, the story says. She felt even worse when her students brought her Christmas presents, wrapped in beautiful ribbons and bright paper, except for Teddy's. His present was clumsily wrapped in heavy brown paper. He'd got it obviously from a grocery bag that she then took pains to rip open. Some of the children laughed when they saw the gift. It was a bracelet missing some stones and a mostly used bottle of perfume. But she stifled the children's laughter when she saw the gifts. She exclaimed how pretty the bracelet was. She put it on and she dabbed some of the perfume on her wrist. And Teddy stayed after school that day, just long enough to say, "Mrs. Thompson, today you smell just like my mom used to." After the children left, she cried for an hour. Some water flows so easily. On that very day, goes the story, she quit reading, writing, and arithmetic. Arithmetic is what she taught. Instead, she began, she says, to teach children. Mrs. Thompson paid particular attention to Teddy, to him personally. As she worked with him, his mind seemed to come alive. The more she encouraged him, the faster he responded. By the end of the year, Teddy had become one of the smartest children in the class, and despite her feeling that she'd loved all children the same, sooner or later, Teddy became sort of the teacher's pet. A year later, she found a note under her door. It was from Teddy, telling her that she was the best teacher he'd ever had in his whole life. Through the next years, Mrs. Thompson got repeated letters of that kind. He wrote when he'd finished high school, third in his class, she was still his favorite teacher. Then came another letter saying again she was still his favorite teacher, that he'd stayed in school, he'd stuck through college, and he'd had the highest of honors. She was still the best and favorite teacher he'd ever had in his whole life. 4 more years, Teddy wrote again that she was still his best and favorite teacher, and he signed the letter, Theodore F. Stoddard, M.D. Then another letter. Teddy met a girl. He was going to be married. He explained that his father had died a couple of years ago, and he was wondering if she, Mrs. Thompson, would come and sit as mother of the groom during his wedding. Of course she did. And guess what? In the story, she wears the bracelet, she wears the perfume, and everything seems to come together so beautifully. They hug each other. Dr. Stoddard whispers in her ear, "Thank you for believing in me." It's a fictional story, of course, but where it comes from is interesting. When Elizabeth Ballard wrote the story, it did come from a couple of actual sources in her life. One was from a time when she as a student had come into her classroom and given her teacher some pecans as a gift. Other kids laughed because she's just giving her teacher some nuts, but the teacher caught the moment, recognized what it was, and in a moment of grace said, "Oh, I've been doing some baking, and I didn't have these, and they're exactly what I needed." That actually happened, even though the story of Teddy's fictional. And then the other little piece of story, the idea of the bracelet missing stones and that partially used bottle of perfume, that came from a Sunday school teacher or a substitute teacher that Elizabeth Ballard knew. Those really happened in some context, somewhere, even if the rest of the story is lost. The story's fictional, but the water flows through it because it comes from these real things that this author has obviously experienced. Just from these little partial accounts comes something that makes the waters flow for us. And that water, not our tears, the thing that touched us, that water quenches thirst. We're meant to be like this. We're meant to be the kind of people into whom God has poured things that's met our deepest needs. And we don't have to think about it. Just naturally, we'll begin to share it. If it's really happened for us, if it's really happened sincerely for us personally, it will begin to flow. If it's not, we want to look at what's going on in here or see if we've bought into some human boundaries that are in our way. Last week, Kaylee and I watched Fred Rogers' Emmy acceptance speech. It's on YouTube. Fred Rogers, of course, Mr. Rogers in his neighborhood, was an ordained minister. And in his show, of course, Day by Day, "You're special and I like you very much," he's affirming the personal identity of the kids to whom he's speaking through his camera over and over and over. He's, of course, the man who crossed some of our humanly contrived boundaries, the evils of segregation as he sits with his feet in a pool. There he stands now at the height of his career. He's getting his Emmy. The room is full of many people, not Christians at all, who are all looking at this man, an ordained minister who's given his life to just saying these simple words to children. And the water's flowing all over the room, in their tears, but not just in their tears. As he speaks, in the moment when all eyes are on him, this is what he did. He said, "I want you to think about the people who have influenced or encouraged you. I just want you to think about them for 10 seconds. And then he says, "I'll watch the time." And in his acceptance speech, he just watches his watch. And then he looks up. There's not a dry eye in the room. Because it's happened to us, right? Through other people. Not by our misuse, but by God's flow. There are people that have been set in your life, even if you're not sure that you know the Lord. There are people you must recognize that have been placed in your life for good on purpose. And something happened by virtue of who they were to you and what they did. Maybe it was a Christian grandmother who prayed for you. Maybe it was a pastor. I hope so, you know. Maybe it was nobody like that at all. Maybe a teacher. Maybe a friend. Maybe somebody that you know prays for you today, even though you're not sure why. And yet there's something about who they are that touches something. That's the water. The moving of God's Spirit through people can quench things in us that we know need to be quenched. You know, when you first take a drip of water, you just taste a little bit. You realize sometimes how thirsty you are then. It's when you taste it, you just feel the first moisture, that you begin to want to drink more. Without it, you can go on for a long time, pretending it away. The taste of the water can make you more thirsty. But when God extends something this way to us, it's an invitation for us to drink. He wants us to drink more deeply. He wants us to drink more deeply. That's what he wants for you. Jesus quenches thirst. If this season offers us the chance to see where we've misused other relationships or used other people to get our needs met, this is a time to repent of that, to put an end to those behaviors, and instead engage more deeply with Jesus. And then we're also entering a season where we have the chance to reform our relationships in more healthy ways so we can share the water that's been poured into us. The mission of the church, to share the gifts of God that he's given to us, to share the water, that begins for us wherever we've been personally touched by Christ. This fall, we're each going to need to be intentional in looking for new channels for that water to flow. A lot of our church life may shift weight into our small group times or other features of our Christian lives. And I want you to be thoughtful and prayerful about that. Where is God inviting you to become closer and deeper with him? If Sundays are complicated, there's no inability or hindrance around him getting to you. You may need to do that personally, or you may need in your small group context to do it. But it will take intentionality. There's a great opportunity for us to grow in this. The Lord bless you and keep you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to receive everything that you have poured into our lives through other people or directly into us. And we ask that you would take away every boundary that we set up between ourselves and other people, every way that misuse other people, so that what you've poured into us can flow freely outward to bless others. Father, for anyone who doesn't know you, who's just a drop thirsty now, would you give them more and more and more of yourself? Meet every need. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.